The first thing I'm going to say, you may not all know this, but it's true. Some people say that justification by faith alone is a cold and legal doctrine that doesn't feed our souls and doesn't change our lives. Now, maybe you've never heard that, but I've read a lot about this, and that, yeah, some people say this. Actually, it's a common objection. They wonder, how does justification by faith alone fit with life in the Spirit and the call to live a life that's pleasing to God? So I think this objection focuses on what people do instead of what people think and what people feel. Of course, what we do is really important, right? And I'm going to come back to that. It'll be my last point on what we do. But I think it's short-sighted to say we're only going to think of what we do and not to also reflect on what we think and what we feel, because what we think and we feel influences what we do. And actually, you know, what we think and feel can so fill, right, the horizon of our lives, it can so fill them up that it impels us to act in certain ways. So our doing flows out of our thinking and our emotions and affections. So I want to think of some practical, right? That's the objection. Is justification by faith alone, is it practical? And I want to think of some practical benefits. So here's five. These are my 5 points. If you take notes, if you don't take notes, no worries. First, it produces praise. That's the first benefit. Justification by faith alone produces praise. Our souls are filled with joy. Justification by faith alone. Secondly, these are closely related, but it brings assurance. We know, because we're justified by faith alone, we know that God smiles on us in Christ. Third, just another angle on this, it removes guilt. We know that God loves us and he accepts us. Fourth, this point's very short, but really important, it makes us realistic about our lives. It makes us realistic about our lives because as Christians we still struggle with sin. And fifth, I finally get to doing, the fifth point, it unleashes love. Faith produces love in our hearts, love for God and love for others. So here we go. First, justification by faith alone produces praise. So just a little bit of definition. Justification by faith alone means we're right with God as our judge. The divine judge declares us to be in the right by faith and not by our works. So I mentioned this in Sunday school, or maybe I didn't. Galatians chapter 3, verse 2, and Galatians chapter 3, verse 5. We're justified by faith instead of by the works of the law. Our works, I did talk about this, right? Our works can't save us since we're sinners. And God demands perfection. Since our works can't save us, and only faith in Christ saves us, then all the glory, right, all the glory, all the honor goes to God for our salvation. We aren't saved. Somebody asked a good question about this morning. We aren't saved because our faith is great, but because our faith is in Almighty God, who sent his Son to atone for our sins. So what did Jonah say when he was in the great fish? Salvation is of the Lord. That's what this doctrine teaches us. God has secured our salvation through the cross and the resurrection of Christ. By the way, justification isn't only based on the cross, right? But the cross and the resurrection together. God has redeemed us through the death of Christ and through the blood of Christ, Romans 3, 25 and 26, God's wrath, God's anger has been propitiated. God's wrath and anger has been appeased. So, since justification is God's work, and not ours, since we've done nothing to earn God's favor, we respond in praise, right? And we sing about this all the time, right? In our hymns. And we celebrate this, right? What's the most famous one? How does it begin, right? Amazing grace, right? There it is. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Yes, how sweet it is, right? If we're really thinking about it, God's grace is sweet. That saved a wretch like me. Because it's sweeter, right? It's sweeter when we know we're a wretch, you know? Then the salvation stands forth. I heard someone sing this song in the last 10 years, and they sang it this way, Amazing Grace, how sweet a sound that saved a soul like me. Have you heard it sung that way? That was very wretched, wasn't it? Isn't that very wretched to change that word? They didn't want to say the word wretch. But it's a biblical word, right? Wretched man that I am. So they changed, but that really annoyed me. I've only heard it done once, but it really annoyed me that they thought they could change what John Newton wrote, and it takes away from the beauty of the amazingness of the grace, right? I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. What will we do for eternity? Sometimes people say, will it be boring? Well, I think John Newton got it right again. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days, right, to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Because praise, right, if you're really praising, you're happy, right? You're filled with joy. God's exciting. And look at the world around us, but we've just seen a thimbleful of it so far, right? Praise God for what we've seen, but there's more. So here's my point. When we realize and we feel, yeah, we don't feel it every moment, right? But when we realize and feel God's grace is amazing and it's apart from our works, then his grace is stunning to us. And we're filled with praise, and we're filled with thanks, and we say, you know, thank you, Lord, for your great love, right? And, you know, that very simple little song, give thanks. I love that song, though, give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because he's given Jesus Christ his Son. So some people criticize, right, justification by faith alone, because they think it leads us to be passive. And that's true, I guess, if we take grace for granted. But when we're astonished by the wonder of our salvation, then we're full of praise and we're full of joy and we live different lives. How will you touch people with your faith? How will you affect them? By being happy in God, you will. If you're happy in God, people around you, they'll know it. They'll know it. Because true joy can't be hidden. True joy in God is, it's contagious, isn't it? I'm not saying everyone will be a believer. Obviously, that's not true. But when we really feel I'm right with God based on his grace, then we're filled with, what does Peter say, joy inexpressible and full of glory. If you don't care about whether you're right with God, right, and if it gives you no joy at all, probably speaking to the wrong audience here on Sunday night, but then maybe you're not a Christian, right? There's no joy at all, you don't care. That raises questions. I always said, as a dad, all our kids are grown up, but what was the most important thing for me as a father in the home? And it is exactly this, to be happy in God, right? The atmosphere in the home, obviously there's moments of discipline, there's moments of correction, but the tone in the home has to be fundamentally happy, right? That and kids know it. Obviously, I'm a very imperfect, sinful parent. We all are, right? But there can be a tone in a home. And that tone of joy, there's a joy. Well, that joy, it shows up different million different personalities, doesn't it? A quiet person has a quiet joy, and an extroverted person's joy manifests itself in a more outgoing way. So I'm not talking about having a happy, clappy personality. Actually, that's not the same thing as joy anyway, right? Just because somebody has a very happy personality doesn't mean they're joyful. I've known people, I'm sure Eric could say the same thing, probably all of you could. I've known people, when I first met them in church, even for a long time, they seemed really happy because they're very bubbly and outgoing. And then when I got to know them, I was like, oh, they're super sad, you know? They seem happy in a superficial way, right? But when I got to know them, I was like, oh, and I'm not condemning their suffering, you know? So I'm talking about a joy, you know, that animates one's life. We don't confuse that with being happy clappy. But it is joy, right? It is really joy. It's a real and genuine joy. Isn't it fascinating how many people miss this? They don't think about the radiance, the excitement that fills our lives when we know the gospel. And here's the other thing I want to say. This isn't easy, right? Because every day we have, what did Luther say? I'm going to quote Luther several times. Every day, Luther said, we need to learn the gospel anew. So this is what Luther says. Here's a long quote from him, but I think it's fabulous. Many Christians, he says, are tired of hearing this teaching, justification by faith, over and over. They think that they learned it all long ago. However, they barely understand how important it really is. If it continues to be taught as truth, the Christian church will remain united and pure, free from decay. This truth alone makes and sustains Christianity. Well, I don't totally agree with that. I think there's other truths. But, you know, Luther, he likes to exaggerate a little bit. You might hear an immature Christian brag about how well he knows that we receive God's approval through God's kindness and not because of anything we do to earn it. But if he goes on to say, here's where Luther's the best, right here. But if he goes on to say that this is easy to put into practice, right? Do we know it in our heads? Well, I take it, all of us in here, I take it, know it. We know it. But if he goes on to say this is easy to put into practice, then have no doubt he doesn't know what he's talking about. And then Luther says, and he probably never will. Well, I don't agree with that last part. There goes Luther again, right? Yeah, they can't. They may get there. And I think Luther would have said that himself. But, you know, he's preaching. So Luther goes back to Luther. We can never learn this truth completely, right? I feel that. We can never learn this truth completely or brag that we understand it fully. Learning this truth, this is beautiful, is an art, right? It's an art. We will always remain students of it, and it will always be our teacher. The people who truly understand that they receive God's approval by faith and put this into practice don't brag that they fully mastered it. Rather, they think of it as, and this is a beautiful image, as a pleasant taste or aroma that they are always pursuing. These people are astonished that they can't comprehend it as fully as they would like. They hunger and thirst for it. We hunger and thirst for righteousness, right? They yearn for it more and more. They never get tired of hearing about this truth. I think that is very beautifully put. So yes, if we understand this truth, we'll be full of joy, but that's not easy. That's what Luther's saying. I think that fits with the Bible. Learning this truth isn't easy. We lapse back into works righteousness, even as Christians, so quickly. It's second nature to feel that we have to earn something, because everything we do in life, every other thing we do in life is based on works, right? Your schoolwork. You know, I've had students early on, I started out teaching college, saying, I'm a Christian, why'd you give me a D? And I said, and she said, I really love God. And I said, I don't, I didn't know her very well. I said, I'm sure you do. I said, I'm not grading you on that. I'm grading you on your academic work. So that's a completely different thing, right? You evaluate your pastor in part based on works. You evaluate what I'm doing now even based on works. That's not necessarily wrong, right? But we think of it, your job, whatever you do, everything we do, we're being evaluated based on performance. And that's not wrong, but it can lead us astray spiritually, right? Because we can always be thinking of measuring up. And it can move us away from the gospel. But God reminds us, God is merciful. He reminds us that we need him, doesn't he? He reminds us that we can't make it on our own. That's one of the main reasons he brings trials, right? He reminds us, you need me. So free grace is beautiful, isn't it? It is lovely. And we seek it out, especially when we're tired and we're exhausted and we're spiritually empty. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, right? So we need to return to this truth repeatedly so that we will be full of praise. Second, a true understanding of justification brings assurance. If salvation is of the Lord, and we put our trust in him, then God's grace gives us comfort in our doubts, because we know that our salvation doesn't rest on us and what we do. We see in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, I read this in Sunday school, that I think it's the devil. The devil can cast a spell over us. The devil can bewitch us, right? He can, so to speak, he can wave a wand over us so that we forget where our righteousness comes from. We can forget that our righteousness isn't in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. We can forget about imputed righteousness. Ah, imputed righteousness. Now, doesn't that sound like an academic doctrine? Doesn't that sound like the most sterile thing possible? Doesn't that sound like it belongs in the seminary classroom and not in the church? By the way, I totally resist that idea. The seminary classroom isn't practical. I think it's very practical. But actually, imputed righteousness, probably most of you, you're a well-taught church, know what it means. But it's actually extremely practical. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, God made Christ, you know this verse, who knew no sin, who was sinless, right? God made Christ, who knew no sin, who was absolutely sinless, to be sin on our behalf, although Jesus also willingly was sin on our behalf, but God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. So he took our sin upon himself, right? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this, very early, this was called the Great Exchange. You know, when was this called the Great Exchange? Well, by the second century, there's a letter. It's not part of the Bible, but it's an epistle called the Epistle of Diognetus. Maybe I should have even brought it to read it to you, but in chapter 9, there's a great statement on the what he calls the Great Exchange. And that, what is the Great Exchange? Jesus took our sin upon himself, and we received his righteousness. That's the exchange, isn't it? So that's imputed righteousness. We receive his righteousness. The punishment we deserve, he took. And we are, if we're united with Christ by faith, we receive his righteousness, and we are righteous in him. Therefore, how does this relate to assurance? We don't have to wonder if we've done enough to be saved, right? Our job isn't to work for God, which is what unbelievers believe if they're trying to be right with God. But our job isn't to work for God, but to believe in God. As I said this morning, God doesn't ask us to achieve, right? But to believe. That's the difference. He doesn't ask us to work for him, but to trust in him. Not to perform, but to rest. So, you know, if you, and I mentioned this morning, but then saying it a little different way. If you ask unbelievers if they'll go to heaven, they usually say, if they're interested, I hope so. I think so. I've tried hard to be good. They might have even been baptized and go to church. But then we can be, you know, I don't want to speak absolutely 100%, but 99% those people aren't saved, right? People who talk like that. They don't know the gospel. If we belong to Jesus, we know that Christ is our righteousness. Our righteousness doesn't reside in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. So we can cease striving and know that he's God and know that he's for us and not against us. Here's Luther again from his great book, The Bondage of the Will. He says, even if I lived and worked to eternity, my conscience would never be assured and certain how much it ought to do to satisfy God. For whatever work might be accomplished, there would always remain an anxious doubt about whether it pleased God or whether he required something more. As the experience of all self-justifiers proves, and as I learned to my bitter cost through so many years, you know, why is Luther so good on this? Because he tried so hard to be right with God by doing everything right, you know? He was so consumed with that. But here's the thing. He always began to wonder, is it enough? Does it work? And so he always had these nagging doubts when he'd confess to Father Staupitz. And Father Staupitz would be like, leave me alone sometimes. He loved Luther, but Luther was so intense. But now, here's the truth that set him free. Since God has taken salvation out of my hands into his, that's justification, right? God has taken salvation out of our hands. He's put it into his, making it depend on his choice and not mine, and has promised to save me, not by my own work or exertion, but by his grace and mercy. I am assured, here it is, right, and certain both that he is faithful and will not lie to me. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 gives the purpose of the letter. I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. You know, I mentioned this morning I was raised as a Catholic. You know, like I said, I wasn't really a great Catholic, but I knew that one of the things we were taught is you could never know if you were saved. And that is official Catholic doctrine. The Council of Trent, which met after the Reformation, you know, it was like something like 15, I forget the exact dates, 1540s to 1560s, that where the Roman Catholic Church responded to the Protestant Reformation, they pronounced an anathema, a curse on those who say they know they're saved. Unless God communicates that to you by a special revelation, aka basically nobody, right? Who's going to get that? Very few people. So, but here's the thing. That's not what the Bible says, right? That's not what 1 John 5 says. God wants us to know that we have eternal life. God wants us to be assured. And that's in the songs we sang, and we sang it this morning. And can it be, right? No condemnation now I dread. That's assurance, right? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? That's Romans 8:1. Why not? This verse, the whole hymn is great. No condemnation now I dread, because, there's no because in there, but I'm putting it in there, because Jesus and all in him is mine. There's imputed righteousness, right? You think of that while you're singing the song. There's no condemnation because I have Christ, Jesus, and all in him is mine. I'm alive in him, my living head, and here it comes again, imputed righteousness and clothed in righteousness divine. Therefore, assurance, right? Bold I approach the eternal throne, not because of ourselves, right? And claim the crown through Christ my own. Boy, that is beautiful. I mean, wow. That is such a great summary of what Scripture says. And of course, the greatest songs do that, don't they? They just communicate the truths of Scripture. Do you know the name J. Gresham Machen? He was a great Protestant of the early part. I see some people nodding yes, some people nodding no. Those of you nod no, you flunk. I'm kidding. That's okay. He died a long time ago. But J. Gresham Machen, you know, just a parenthetical remark, you know, I'm older now, and, you know, people I taught with who are retired now, it's so fascinating how quickly we're all forgotten. It's good. It's humbling. Because I taught with guys like for 20, 30 years, and I'll say to a student, well, you know so-and-so, and they'll go, never heard of him. And I'm like, okay, that's a good 10 years from now, that's my story, right? Like, okay, yeah, we're all forgotten quickly. But anyway, I digress. The J. Gresham Machen, he founded Westminster Theological Seminary in 1929 in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. He's also the founder of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He separated himself out of the mainstream Presbyterian Church because it was going liberal. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church still exists today. Machen was a very godly man. And he did so much for the faith. He wrote many books defending the faith. A great book on the virgin birth, very technical. It's very technical, but it's very good. He wrote a book on the origin of Paul's religion. Excellent. But the one book, if you are interested in reading a book by him, the one book I would recommend is a book that's not so long that he wrote called Christianity and Liberalism. Because liberalism, we're not talking about politics now, we're talking about faith, right? Liberal Christianity, deny miracles, the resurrection, the authority of scriptures, so forth and so on. The title says it all. There's Christianity, and then there's liberalism. And that's what Machen was saying. These other people, they're not teaching Christianity. Liberalism is not Christianity. It's something else again. Anyway, Machen in his 50s, he was ministering in the Dakotas, and he got sick as he was traveling. And he got sick, it became apparent he was going to die. So, you know, relatively young. In his 50s, what do you think Machen was thinking about as he was dying? I'll tell you what he was thinking about. He said, Lord, I founded Westminster Theological Seminary. I founded the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I've written many books defending your faith. Let me in. No, he didn't think of any of that, right? Of course he didn't think of that. What did he think about? What does Satan bring to our minds as we're dying if it's slow? I've sat by people's bed, I'm sure Eric has too, and I've had people confess to me sins they haven't confessed to anybody else while they're dying. They think of their sins when they're dying. Satan brings those to mind. Suddenly the faults you may have even forgotten, they zoom in on you. And it's like, it's frightening, right? Oh, how I failed. So, but Machen, that I think that happened to Machen as well, because the devil loves to do that when we're dying. But Machen knew the gospel. He knew the truth that the righteousness isn't finally in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. So he wrote John Murray, another very famous scholar. He wrote him and he said, thank God for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. That's a very Presbyterian way of putting it. But that means, thank God for imputed righteousness. Thank God, Machen was saying, that when I meet Jesus, I don't plead my own righteousness, but his. Thank God that the obedience I rely on is not my obedience, but Christ's obedience that is given to me by faith. That's what gave him assurance as he was dying. So is justification by faith alone impractical? No, it gives you assurance and confidence in life. It's endowed with assurance and comfort. And we can too. And not only die, but live, right? With assurance and comfort. Third, a third consequence of justification by faith alone, closely related to assurance, really just another way of saying the same thing, is that we're free, if we're Christians, right, from guilt. We're free from guilt. You know, guilt is one of the most disabling experiences in life. Guilt and shame, it can paralyze us. It can destroy us, right? It's a feeling, though, isn't it? But that feeling, it can be overwhelming. You know, you all look very happy right now, but a person can be alone in their room, not being able to sleep or thinking, and thoughts of what they've done in their past can begin to enter their mind, and the guilt can begin to overwhelm someone and fill them with great anguish. It can bring us to despair, right? And even depression. But justification by faith alone reminds us we're truly forgiven. We're truly clean before God. I quoted this verse. Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, we all just have different personalities. I have an introspective personality. So I tend to think about my faults. And as a young Christian especially, not that I never have this problem now, but as a young Christian especially, I really struggled with this. But here's one of the verses that set me free. Because I'd feel condemned. And then I'd remind myself, but my feelings aren't the truth. This is the truth. And you know, that took a long time. But it came to be that as I would say again and again, as I was attacked by Satan, my own feelings, I began to believe this, right? Because I'd say again and again, the truth is not what I feel, but what the Bible says. And the Bible says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why not? Verse 3 of Romans 8, what the law could not do because it was weak through the flesh. Right? It's not because we did the law. No, God did it by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and he condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus. So Jesus took that penalty and that guilt that we deserved in our place. You know, in Luther's day, bringing up Luther again, he was a good friend with a Dr. Krauss. Obviously, right when you hear Dr. Krauss, obviously he was a very gifted person, right? He was a doctor. He was educated. He was sophisticated in many ways. But tragically, Dr. Krauss ended up committing suicide. Why? Why did he commit suicide? I mean, that's a very complex thing. Well, because he thought he had denied Christ. And he became convinced. See, the messages you tell yourself, he became convinced because of that Christ was accusing him at the right hand of the Father. So this is what Dr. Krauss began to think, right? What you think in your head is so important, isn't it? Dr. Krauss began to think, Christ is accusing me at the right hand of God. Christ is saying, Dr. Krauss is guilty. So what is it? His actions, right? What he did, his suicide, what did it come from? Overwhelming feelings of guilt that just enveloped him and took over his life. Now, that's another question. I don't, you know, it's a complex matter. I don't think it's just parenthetically. I'm not saying that I think Dr. Krauss went to hell. I mean, I don't know. I think there's a very good chance he was a believer and temporarily fell into significant sin. But God knows, right? Thank God we can leave people with God and trust him, you know? Another parenthetical remark. Both my parents died. I don't know that they were believers. Maybe they weren't believers. I don't have much to be optimistic about. But you know what comforts me? the judge of all the earth will always do right. I'm not gonna go to heaven and say to God, hey, what's that person doing in hell? You forgot to consult me, right? So God always does what's right. He knows what's right. We can rest in him and give our loved ones to him. So, again, a little parenthetical remark. But here's what Luther said, and he loved Dr. Krauss. He rightly said, that despair was a lie of the devil because Christ is not a judge. He's not a tempter or an accuser, but he's the reconciler. He's the mediator. He's the comforter. He's the Savior, and he's the throne of grace. So if you think Christ is accusing you before the Father, you're not hearing the gospel, right? The gospel teaches, if you're a believer, you're God's beloved son. You're God's beloved daughter. A false gospel says to believers, not in ourselves we're not good, but a false gospel says you're no good. You're an utter failure. You're condemned before God. Charles Wesley reminds us of this message in another song that I love. I bet you sing it here. Arise, my soul, arise. Do you sing that hymn here? Yeah, that's another great hymn. And you know, Charles Wesley, many people have commented on this. Sometimes he sounds very un-Wesleyan. But that's another discussion. And I haven't looked into that greatly, but sometimes his songs are like, wow. But this you know, arise, my soul, arise. Wake up, soul, right? That's a good song sometimes to sing Sunday morning, like, wake up, wake up. Do you ever do that? I do that sometimes when I'm driving and I'm really tired. That's kind of crazy, but I feel like I'm going to fall asleep. So one thing I do is I slap myself in the face, you know? Probably totally stupid, but that's what I do. So, arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. Shake them off. Why? Why? Because I'm so good? No. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. The one that gives me assurance, right? My name is written on his hands. Why are we free from guilt? 5 bleeding wounds. He bears, right? Received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. Isn't that beautiful? They're not just prayers. They pour effectual prayers. That reminds me, maybe you don't all agree with this, but that reminds me of like definite atonement and then intercession based on that. At least I believe in that. We can talk about that another time. Those effectual prayers, they strongly speak for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. Christ's intercession is effective for those who belong to him. And that no ransomed sinner will die because of Christ's intercession. What a remarkable song that is. I'm so struck, right, by how amazing some of our hymns are. So we can be full of joy and confidence because God is now our dear Father. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the law by becoming a curse for us. We read and talked about that verse this morning. Guilt no longer defiles us. Remember Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Though your sins are scarlet, and they are scarlet, aren't they? There's something to blush over. Remember what it says in Jeremiah? You guys are so bad, you don't know how to blush anymore. No, our sins are scarlet, but they will be as white as snow. Though they are crimson red, they will be like wool. Or Micah chapter 7, verse 19 says, God has thrown our sins into the deepest sea. What a great promise. I love what Corrie Ten Boom says. I got to go to a conference where Corrie Ten Boom spoke before she died. Talk about a joyful Christian. She was in her 80s then. So ministered to me to hear her. And what she says about this is, God throws our sins into the deepest sea. And he puts up a sign. And you know what the sign says? No fishing. It's beautiful, isn't it? Before the throne of God above, another great hymn. When Satan tempts me to despair, there it is again, right? Those feelings. He does tempt us. Sometimes we fall into it, right? And tells me of the guilt within. There it is, that guilt. Upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Another beautiful, wonderful gospel hymn. So, you know, I think it's helpful to think of examples of this, how love can free us from guilt, how God's love accepts us as we are. And I'm going to give an illustration. This is a good lesson for husbands in particular. This is illustrated in the life of the great Union general of the Civil War, who later became president, Ulysses S. Grant. There have been two good biographies written of him in recent years, and I read one of them. I think this one was by, this quote is from Ron White in his great biography. There's a little bit of a reappreciation of Grant. Of course, he was a sinner, like we all are. He had his faults. But this story really struck me, and I think it illustrates this truth in human life and a human relationship in terms of how the gospel works. Because, of course, Grant lived, you know, he was basically a nothing, right, until his career had gone down, and so he was struggling to make it. But then the war started, and he got his position as general. Then he became the general, really, that won the war. And then after that, you know, he became president, and all of a sudden, he's like one of the most famous men in the world, you know, from nothing to all of a sudden this. And his wife, Julia, she was cross-eyed. And as she got older, she began to worry as he became famous. Like, oh, what do my eyes look like? What would people think, she said, if the president has a wife with crossed eyes? You know, well, you know, when she was younger, she had a chance to do surgery on it. You know, I mean, obviously, this is many years ago. And she said no. But then she went to the doctor again, as Grant was becoming famous. And the doctor said, it's too late. We can't do it now. So, but this is now I'm quoting from the biography because I think this is very beautiful. Great lesson for husbands and a good lesson of how God thinks of us in Christ. When Grant found out his wife was trying to change her eyes, he asked her why on earth she would consider such a thing. She explained her reasoning, saying, "Why, you're getting to be such a great man, and I'm such a plain little wife." You hear that? "I thought if my eyes were as others are, I might not be so very plain, Ulysses. Who knows?" Grant was horrified. "Did I not see you and fall in love with you with these same eyes?" he asked. "I like them just as they are. And now remember, you are not to interfere with them. They are mine. And let me tell you, Mrs. Grant, you had better not make any experiments, as I might not like you half so well with any other eyes." Isn't that beautiful? I love that. What a way to love a wife, right? To love your wife as she is. That's a challenge to all of us husbands. But it's also a picture of our relationship with God in Christ, right? If we belong to him, he loves us. That doesn't mean he doesn't want us to grow, right? But he loves us as we are. Isn't that what John Owen said? Our sin, why do we sin? We sin because we don't recognize fully how much God loves us. Well, fourth, and this is more brief, justification by faith alone is realistic. It fits with the already but not yet character of our salvation. So our salvation is already, we're already saved, but there's a not yet. We're not perfect, right? We're new in Christ. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But we're not all that we should be. We're like people. I lived in Minnesota for 11 years, so I know what I'm talking about. We're like people who have come out of the freezing cold. That's the world, right? You come out of the freezing cold to what is warm, that's the love of God and his righteousness, but we still feel the cold on our hands, right? Our hands aren't instantly transformed. It takes time. There's still sin in us. Our hands are warming, but they're not perfectly warm yet. Faith doesn't transport us to paradise immediately because we still struggle with sin. Luther said, thus a Christian man is righteous, and he's a sinner at the same time. That's the already not yet, right? We're righteous in Christ, and yet we sin. That paradoxical reality of the Christian life, it keeps us humble. Luther says the Christian really and truly feels that there's sin in him, and that on this account, he is worthy of wrath, the judgment of God, and eternal death. Thus, he is humbled in this life. Now, we're not going to face those things, right? But in ourselves, we know because of our sin, that's what we deserve. I think Luther captures better than anyone else, because of his experience, how difficult this can be. And this is what he says. The words, freedom from the wrath of God, freedom from the law, freedom from sin, freedom from death, those are easy to say. We're free from God's wrath. We're free from the law. We're free from sin. We're free from death. That's easy to say. But then he goes on to say, but to feel the greatness of the freedom and to apply its results to oneself in a struggle, in the agony of conscience and in practice, this is more difficult than anyone can say. I'm going to read it again. But to feel the greatness of the freedom and to apply its results to oneself in a struggle, in an agony of conscience and in practice, this is more difficult than anyone can say. We need the Holy Spirit every day, don't we? Living by faith, it's not easy in this fallen world. We're in a battle between the flesh and the spirit. We sigh and we groan and we struggle in our battle against sin. But we're also encouraged because we realize that finally our righteousness isn't in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. Fifth and finally. So I've been talking mainly about feelings, right? Feelings of praise and joy and assurance and guilt. The case I've been making is those things are practical. Those things affect our lives in dramatic ways. How could you people not see that? I think all of you in here see that. But other people have said these kind of things. But these things are massive, right? We all know how what we think and feel about things affects us. But does justification by faith alone affect what we do? I could say a lot of things here, but I'm just going to say a little bit. Of course it does. When you live with joy, when you live with assurance, when you live without guilt, of course we all struggle some with that. I've already said that. But when you live with these things, then you'll live a different kind of life. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, faith expresses itself in love. Faith unleashes love in our lives. When we truly trust God, right, when we're depending upon him, then our lives are marked by love. You know, that's very practical because Paul says in Romans 13, all the commands, don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't covet, they're summed up in the command, love one another, right? So if you love, yeah, if you're loving, you're keeping commands, aren't you? And faith expresses itself in love. So faith expresses itself in not stealing, right? Because love, if you're loving, you're not stealing. Faith expresses itself in not committing adultery. That's the whole Christian life. When Paul says in Ephesians 5:2, walk in love, live in love. What is the supreme duty of husbands according to Ephesians 5? Love your wives as Christ loved the church. When there's a big controversy over spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians, what's the most important thing? 1 Corinthians 13, it's love. It's no accident that the fruit of the Spirit begins with what? The fruit of the Spirit is love. When Paul talks about food offered to idols, and the big controversy on that in In Corinth, he says, the most important thing you strong could do is to love those you disagree with. You know, if we're truly trusting God, we don't steal because we believe God will meet our needs. We don't have to steal, right? If we're truly trusting God, we don't lie because we believe God will take care of us if we tell the truth. If we're truly trusting God, we don't commit sexual sin because we believe God will bring pleasures to us in the right way and in the right time. So, you know, I think we could look at every sin like that, right? The root, what's the root of every sin? Lack of faith, right? We're not obeying, we're not trusting. So faith, and we're justified by faith alone, faith expresses itself in love. We don't live a godly life with the motivation that we'll love God and then God will love us. No, we live the Christian life with, we receive that love of God and we trust Him, right? We trust in His love. Our love is the overflow of God's grace in our lives. Since God has accepted us in Christ, since God knows everything about us, everything about you, maybe something you've not even told, if you're married, your spouse, but God knows everything about you and He loves you and accepts you, then you're free. You're free from condemnation and guilt. You're free to love others. So I close by saying this. God's grace in Christ forgives us. He accepts us. He loves us as we are, even though He's changing us. And we respond in love. Our lives are changed. Isn't that what 1 John says? We love because He first loved us, right? And faith, trust, expresses itself in love. So justification by faith alone makes a difference, doesn't it? Because if we're trusting in God, we'll live a life of love. And that is practical. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for how profound it is. Lord, we just rejoice that in Christ we are secure, that we are full of joy because of the salvation and justification we enjoy, that we have this wonderful assurance that we are not guilty before You. Lord, we recognize we're all on a journey, but You have promised to complete what You've started. And Lord, help us in our daily battle to look to You every day for strength and for power, to plant our feet deeply in the gospel of Christ. And Lord, may we trust You for all that comes our way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.